I want to ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me over to Revelation chapter 14. I carefully picked that title because that's the text that we're dealing with today. I don't know how many passages that you have studied or heard that have been given a title, The End of the World. But that's where we are, and as we complete chapter 14 in the book of Revelation, verses 14 through 20, and as we begin to see how things will finally come to an end. Revelation chapter 14 says in verse 14, "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe.' So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, who had power over fire. And he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, 'Thrust in your sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe.' So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city. And blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles, for 1,600 furlongs." You know, the first time that Jesus came, He came in humiliation. As Philippians 2, 7 and 8 says, that He took on the form of a servant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. The next time that He comes, He will not come in humiliation. He will come in exaltation. As John MacArthur says in his commentary on Revelation, Jesus came the first time as a servant. He will return as the sovereign King. In His first coming, He came in humiliation. In His second coming, He will come in majesty and splendor. The first time He came to the earth, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. And when He returns, it will be to judge the living and the dead. Jesus came the first time as the sower. He will come again as the reaper. In these verses, God's final judgment has come. And it started in verse 6 and took us to verse 11, but it was interrupted with a brief respite, which was there to present the encouraging and the comforting truth of the perseverance of the saints. And after that brief rest to encourage the faithful, the theme of divine wrath resumes in verses 14 through 20. Now, we have seen since chapter 6 devastating judgment, and now in these verses we see its culmination. And as we have stated, since chapter 12, we have been in an interlude which has carried us all the way through chapter 14. And since chapter 12, John has been filling in more of the details of the great tribulation and the day of the Lord. And now in verses 14 to 20, we see the end. The theme of coming judgment is certainly not unique to the book of Revelation. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 7, John the Baptist said to the Pharisees and the Sadducees who came to His baptism, He said, "Brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee the wrath to come?" During Jesus' earthly ministry, He repeatedly warned of the coming day of judgment. He said over in Matthew 11, 20, where Matthew records that He began to rebuke the cities in which most of His mighty works had been done because they did not repent. And He said, "Woe to you!" And woe is a word of judgment. He said, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to the heavens will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Paul also spoke of coming judgment when he said in Romans 2:5, "But in accordance with your hardness and your impotent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds." He said the same thing over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6. He said, "Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." Even the writer of Hebrews warned in Hebrews 10, verses 26 and 27. He says, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful or a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries." And then, of course, we can't not mention 2 Peter in verse 9, where he says of chapter 3 that the Lord is not slack concerning His promises, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be? In holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat." The Old Testament, it also spoke of God's coming judgment on the world. In Isaiah 13, in verse 11 and following, God says this, "I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold, a man more than the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore I will shake the heavens and the earth will move out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of His fierce anger." In Isaiah 24:21, He says the same thing, "It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will punish on high the host of exalted ones, and on the earth the kings of the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit, and will be shut up in the prison. After many days they will be punished, then the moon will be disgraced and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before His elders gloriously." Those two passages there in Isaiah, they are striking parallels with Revelation 14. But Isaiah 63, in the first six verses there, it records a fascinating soliloquy of the Messiah as He comes to execute the bloody final judgment on the unbelieving world. It says, "Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes, for the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury it sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, and made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth." Again, this passage here, like the passage that we're looking at this morning, it uses the metaphor of trampling grapes in a wine press to depict the devastation of God's final judgment. In Matthew 13, in verse 30, Jesus used the harvest analogy for judgment. In the parable of the tares, He said this, "Let both grow together until the harvest. And at that time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into My barn." The disciples asked Him to explain that parable. And He did in verses 39 to 42, where He says this, "The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. And the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and the gnashing of teeth." That is what we're looking at this morning. The Bible speaks of a coming judgment. And it describes it as a coming harvest of divine wrath when the Messiah will execute final judgment. And this final outpouring of wrath is the theme of this passage, and it can be divided in two agricultural motifs. In verses 14 to 16, we have the grain harvest. And then in verses 17 to 20, we have the grape harvest. Now let me just tell you what those two harvests symbolize. The grain harvest symbolizes the bowl judgments that are about to be poured out. If you remember that the angel blew the seventh trumpet, but now we have been waiting through all of this interlude for the contents to be carried out, for the seven bowl judgments to be poured out. And we are getting ready to enter into that and see those bowl judgments as they come in rapid fire succession. And then the grape harvest, that is that final battle, the battle of Armageddon. The final vision of this chapter is of judgment depicted in pictures that were very familiar to the readers. Donald Gray Barnhouse, he says this, that this picture depicts judgment in two metaphors that are familiar to Scripture. It depicts judgment in terms of harvesting. When Joel wished to say that judgment was near, he said, "Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe." And when the grain is ripe, said Jesus, at once He puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. And in the parable of the wheat and the tares, He uses the harvest as a picture of judgment. And then He says it depicts judgment in terms of the winepress, which consisted of an upper and a lower chamber, which was connected by a channel. The troughs might be hollowed out in the rock, or they might be built of brick, and the grapes were put in the upper trough, which was on a slightly higher level. And they were then trampled with the feet, and the juice flowed down the connecting channel into the lower trough. Often in the Old Testament, God's judgment is likened to the trampling of the grapes. Lamentations 1:15, "The Lord flouted all my mighty men in the midst of me. The Lord has trodden as in a winepress the virgin daughter of Judah." In Isaiah 63:6, or verse 3, it says, "I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled upon my garments." Both judgments here, as we look at this morning, they involve a sickle, they involve reaping, and they can be described by the same three objects. Now let me tell you something that I've done for you this morning. On the screen is more details to what's in your hands. And why that is because the same points repeat themselves. First it starts with Jesus, and then it moves to the angels. Let's look first at this grain harvest that He talks about. And how we know that this is a grain harvest is because of the use of the sickle. And let's see the reaper as he is identified in verses 14 through 16. Notice again what it says. "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on His head a golden crown, and in His hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap. For the harvest of the earth is ripe.' And so he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped." In these verses right here, this depicts the grain harvest. Well, again, it begins with the reaper, and that is verse 14. John begins here with a very familiar phrase. Notice what that phrase is. And I looked, and behold. Now, again, that is very familiar here in the book of Revelation. It's not the first time that we have seen it. Go with me to chapter 4. And you see there in chapter 4 where John says that after these things, I looked and what? And behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here and I will show you the things which will take place after this. That brought such amazement to him. Go with me to chapter 6. He says there in verse 1, now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a loud voice like thunder, come. And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. And again, he is now describing the opening of these seals. Look down at verse 5. He says there, when the third seal was opened, he says, and when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come. And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. Again, noting this similarity, goes down to verse 8, and I looked, and behold, a pale horse. You go to chapter 7 and verse 9. He says, and after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude. You go there to chapter 14 and verse 1. And he begins the chapter by saying, then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion. So again, this all begins with a very familiar phrase. But notice what caught John's attention. What caught John's attention was a white cloud. He says there in verse 14, and I looked and behold a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having in on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. What caught John's attention was a white cloud, which is an image that's drawn from Daniel chapter 7, in verses 13 and 14, which says this, I was watching in the night visions, and behold one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. And again, we see next that he saw sitting on the cloud one like the Son of Man. Again, this phrase is derived from Daniel 7:13. John used this title, speaking of Jesus as the Son of Man, here depicting what is mentioned in Daniel chapter 7. But you know what? Jesus also used this title of Himself during His incarnation. In Matthew chapter 8 and verse 19, it says that there was a certain scribe that came and said to him, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And then in chapter 9, it says in verse 1 that he had gotten into a boat and he crossed over and he came to his own city. And then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you. And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemed. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. And again, this is a title that Jesus used for Himself. In fact, in Revelation 14, in verse 14, it's the last time that Scripture refers to Him by that title. And here it presents a marked contrast with the first time the New Testament calls Him the Son of Man. At that time, He had nothing. Not even a place to lay His head, as we read there in Matthew 8:20. But now He's about to take possession of the entire earth. That rightful place. Notice that the reaper is further described as having on his head a golden crown. This crown is not the diadem worn by a king. It's the Stephanos crown. The Stephanos was worn by victors in war or athletic events. It's the crown of triumph. Go with me back to chapter 2 of Revelation. And look at verse 10 as to what Jesus says to the church at Smyrna. If you remember, the church at Smyrna was the suffering church. There are two churches out of the seven that Jesus commends. There was no condemnation given to these two churches. It was Smyrna and Philadelphia. The other five received condemnation. Jesus wasn't happy with those churches. But a suffering church and a faithful church, He is happy with. You think that suffering is not in the plan of God, you misunderstand the Bible. If you think that suffering is something that is a surprise in your life, or that you're too good to go through, or you thought that now I'm a believer, I shouldn't suffer anymore, then you don't understand the Bible, nor do you understand the offense of the gospel. But here in this church, the church at Smyrna, Jesus says in verse 9, I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. I know the blasphemy of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear, he says, any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the Stephanos. I'll give you the crown of life. That's the victor's crown. That golden crown, or that wreath, which indicated the type of crown or wreath given to a victor. And this here, it designates that the Messiah as the one who has conquered and thereby won the right to act in judgment. So we see here, we see this reaper who comes, he's on a cloud. We see on his head a golden crown, a victor's crown. And then we see that he had in his right hand a sharp sickle. Now the sickle is mentioned only 12 times in the Bible. 7 of those 12 times occur right here in this portion of the book of Revelation. A sickle was a long, curved, razor-sharp iron blade that attached to a long, broom-like stick, wooden handle. They would use that sickle for harvesting grain. They would take that as was held with both hands and they would spread apart and they would sweep back and forth and the sharp blade would cut off the grain stalks at ground level. It's almost like a sling. In fact, just the other day I saw someone using one. Except for a sling is not shaped the same way with the blade. And here, the picture of Jesus with that sharp sickle, you see Him mowing down His enemies like a harvester cutting grain. I want to tell you, you have people that say, well, I thought Jesus was love. Love. Sometimes I hear people say that and I want to go in the back and throw up. Because they don't understand Jesus, that when He came in humiliation. When He comes back, He's coming back as judge. The way that He left is not the way in which people will see Him when He comes back. The last picture that the world had of Jesus was Him on a cross, dying and bleeding, and they didn't even understand that. But the picture that they will see when He comes, as Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7 says, behold, He is coming with clouds, and every eye will see Him, and they also who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him. Even so, John says, so let it be. When He comes back, He's coming back as judge. Hold your place right there and look at Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, verse 30, Paul said to those in Athens, he says, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained, and He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. People mocked the resurrection. But that was proof that He was accepted by the Father. And it's also proof that He's going to come back as judge. And He will judge His enemies. The scene here obviously is one of preparation for judgment. And the figure of the reaping sickle is taken from Joel 3:13, which says this, "Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great." And in the context there, Joel is also prophesying of the coming great battle of Armageddon, reaching its climax when the Lord shall roar out of Zion and utter His voice from Jerusalem. And so again, we see this picture where John says, "I looked, and I behold, and I saw there a cloud, and one who sat on the cloud was like the Son of Man, and He had a crown on His head, and He had in His hand a sharp sickle." Then notice verse 15, and we see the ripeness. It says, "And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe.'" The last three angels of the preview of judgment in this chapter now make their appearance in rapid succession, one right after the other. John says there another angel, and that's the fourth one there in verse 15. Mentioned in this chapter, he appears on the scene. The first three angels proclaimed that judgment was coming, and now the fourth brings the command to execute it. Says this angel came out of the heavenly temple from before the throne of God, and he was crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud. Now the loud voice, it appears as a command from the angel. But it wasn't a command from the angel. Where did he come out of from? He came out of the temple, the heavenly counterpart of the earthly temple. And he came out directly from the temple of God. So as he comes out with this command to the Son of Man, it was born directly from God by the angel to the Messiah to go forth and reap the great harvest of the world. It's not a command of the angel, but a command from God the Father to the Son through the agency of the angel. An angel cannot command the Son of Man to proceed with judgment. So His cry should be regarded as a plea rather than a demand. Well, we hear this loud voice. It says, crying out with a loud voice to Him who sat on the cloud. And that was conveying urgency and power and authority that was depicted from Him who sat on the throne. And the message from God the Father to the Son is to thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. In other words, the time of grace is over. There'll be no more delaying the harvest of judgment. The Son can now execute the right to judge that the Father has delegated to Him because the earth is ripe for judgment. Now what does that mean? When He says there that the earth is ripe. Well, that word is ripe. It's one word in the Greek, and it means to dry or to be dry. Here the word, it indicates a perfect ripeness. The grain, which is the earth, it pictured here as passed to the point of any usefulness and is only fit to be gathered up and burned with fire. That's what it means by is ripe. So, verse 16, the reaping. It says, "So he who sat on the cloud, he thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped." Here is one of the most tragic and the most sobering statements in all of Scripture. Is verse 16. Read it again. "So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped." Without any fanfare, it records the executing of divine judgment. The frightening details of that judgment unfold in chapter 16. Listen to what they are. Here's what makes up the content of verse 16. loathsome and malignant sores on the worshipers of the Antichrist. That's in verse 2. In verse 3, the death of all life in the world's oceans. Verse 4, the turning of the world's rivers and springs of water into blood. Verse 8, the intensifying of the sun's heat until it scorches people. Verse 10, painful darkness over all the Antichrist's kingdom. Verse 12, the drying up of the Euphrates River in preparation for a massive invasion by the kings of the east. Verse 18, the most powerful and destructive earthquake in all of history. Those seven rapid fire, bold judgments mark the first phase and the final reaping of the earth. Judgment's coming. And as I read to you the passages that the Bible gives to us of judgment, how it speaks of it, it speaks with it with such urgency, it speaks of it with a wrath that is to come, it speaks of it as devastation. I have to say to you in much warning and with much urgency, if you're here today without Christ, this is what's coming. But this will not compare with the lake that burns with fire. This will not compare with hell. See, because there will be some who will actually make it through these bold judgments. Amazingly enough, I mean, as we've studied from chapter 6 on up to this point, amazingly that people do live through this. And all through this period, through the preaching of the two witnesses and the 144,000 evangelists, and then the converts from them will preach the gospel. God's message of grace will go out. But the end will finally come. And when that end comes, it comes as He who sat on the cloud thrust in His sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Seven rapid fire bowl judgments. We actually are not going to see them, as I said, till chapter 16. In fact, next week as we look at chapter 15, we're going to see the temple of doom. Well, notice the next harvest that's mentioned here. Picks up in verse 17. Carries us down to the end of the chapter. It's the grape harvest. So I remind you that the grain harvest is the pouring out of the seven bowl judgments that pick up in chapter 16. And the grape harvest is the battle of Armageddon. This judgment is more dramatic because of the imagery of the winepress. Now, you've heard me read some passages about that. Now, let's understand what they mean. This follows the same 3 points, beginning with the reaper. Look there at verse 17. It says, "Then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle." The reaper in this vision is another angel. The fifth one now mentioned in chapter 14. And like the fourth angel, he came out of the temple, which is in heaven. And like Christ in the previous vision, he also had a sharp sickle. Now, angels have played a prominent role in Revelation up to this point. Summoning the four horsemen, sounding the seven trumpets, and defeating Satan and his demonic host. Angels also will pour out the seven bowl judgments in chapter 16, and they will announce the battle of Armageddon in chapter 19, and they will bind Satan in chapter 20. Well, notice the ripeness, verse 18. "And another angel came out from the altar, who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, 'Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe.'" And now John sees another angel, and this one being now the sixth angel in the chapter. And he comes out from the altar. The altar was mentioned in chapter 6. What did we see at the altar? Well, in chapter 6, verse 9, in the fifth seal, it says, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' And a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. We saw the altar also in chapter 8. It says there in chapter 8, with the opening of the seventh seal, which begins the day of the Lord, that He opened the seventh seal and there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar, and he was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. This altar here is emblematic of the Old Testament brass incense altar, which is found in Exodus 40 and verse 5, where twice daily the priests would burn incense to be offered in the holy place as a picture of people's prayers. Every morning and every evening, the Old Testament priests would take hot coals from the brazen altar, which was where the sacrifices were offered, and they would bring them to the incense altar, and they would ignite the incense, which would rise toward heaven, and that would symbolize the prayers of God's people. And at the same time, the people outside would be praying. Turn with me to Luke chapter 1, and let me let you see this. In Luke chapter 1, Luke is writing, and he says there in verse 5, that there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judah, a certain priest named Zacharias, in the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren. And they were both well advanced in years. And so it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. Now we know as the story unfolds, he's standing there at the altar and an angel appears. It makes you wonder, what do you expect to see when you go into the temple? It makes me even want to ask the question, what do you expect when you come to church? Do you expect to have a holy experience with God? Because that's what you should expect. Which means that there must be some preparation on your part. Do you prepare yourself to meet with God? Do you prepare yourself for this time? Here this angel, as mentioned in chapter 14 of Revelation, he is there at the altar. He is there at that place where the prayers are being offered. And maybe it is the prayers of those who are under the altar there in chapter 6, those martyred saints, coupled with the saints on the earth as they pray. And that's being offered up to God. It says in that passage that He has power over fire. Fire there, it's used with the definite article, makes it the fire. As He says there, in verse 18, the angel came out from the altar who had the power, or the power over the fire. That the angel had power over the altar's fire, it indicates that he has been ministering there at that heavenly counterpart. And like the angel in verse 17, or unlike that angel, this angel does not come from the throne of God, but from the altar, again, that is associated with the prayers of the saints. Now here's something that you can think about His presence there and Him coming forth. His appearance means that the time has come for those prayers to be what? Answered. What was the prayer in chapter 6? How long, O Lord? How long till You avenge our blood? Here's the answer. The time has come for God to take fire associated with intercession and use it for the destruction of His enemies and the enemies of His people. So what do we see now? The angel cried out with a loud voice, just as the angel did in verse 15. He cries out with a loud voice to the angel, verse 18, who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." In answer to the saints' prayer, the time for the reaping judgment has now come. The clusters of grapes, what does that symbolize? Well, it symbolizes unrepentant sinners. The vine of the earth, it refers to the earthly existence of these sinners. Unrepentant sinners are depicted as clusters of grapes to be cut off the reaper's sharp sickle from the vine of the earth. That is from earthly existence. And now you have a different word that's being used here when it says that it is ripe. This word, different than verse 15, and it means to be ripe, to be in the prime, to be at the peak. And it's a picture of earth's wicked, as one writer says, unregenerate people as bursting with the juice of wickedness and ready for the harvest of righteousness. So we have the grain offering, or the grain harvest, where Jesus on a cloud with a sickle reaps the earth. And now we have the grape harvest, where you have an angel that appears with a sharp sickle, and another angel comes from the altar, and he cries out to him to thrust the sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, because her grapes are fully ripe. They're in their peak. Notice the reaping, verse 19. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth, and he gathered the vine of the earth, and he threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. What resulted when the angel thrust his sickle into the earth was catastrophic. All of the enemies of God who will survive the seven bowl judgments, they will be gathered like grape clusters from the vine of the earth, and they will be flung in the great winepress of the wrath of God. Again, I remind you, in biblical days, they would trample the grapes by foot. And the treading of those grapes was a figure of execution. Verse 20 says that the winepress was trampled outside the city, as the Lord here protects Jerusalem from the carnage of the battle of Armageddon. All of this is symbolic in a vision to John of that great battle. In this second harvesting, these are the survivors of the bowl judgments who are all drawn together for that great battle. And it's really not a battle, is it? Because Jesus comes in chapter 19 on a white horse, and he slays them with the word of his mouth. The battle here will take place in the north of Israel, on the plain of Esdraelon, which is the valley of Jezreel, near Mount Megiddo, about 60 miles north of Jerusalem. It will range the entire length of Israel as far south as Bozra and Edom. Verse 20 continues saying that the blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,000 furlongs, literally 1,600 stadia. That's interesting because I have horses. And blood up to the bridle of a horse is about 4 feet. 4 feet of blood. Henry Morris has a good comment. He says this in his commentary: "This vat of blood will extend for 1,600 furlongs, a Greek stadia, with each stadium the equivalent of about 607 feet, or a distance of approximately 180 miles. Imagine, if you can," he says, "a massive army of 200 million men stretched out for 180 miles in length and, say, a mile in width. This would allow each man an average area of only 25 square feet in which to maneuver. That is, every man would be separated by only 5 feet from the next man in front of him, behind him, and on each side. And if they were on horseback, they would be packed like sardines." That 200 million is not an impossible number, he says, is evident from the fact that this is the number of the demon horsemen released from the river Euphrates under the sixth trumpet. And the fact that at this time there will probably be still well over 2 billion people on earth. Most of the able-bodied men, possibly also women, will be drafted into the armies of the nations under the beast. And if 10% of the world's population is gathered to fight under the beast in the Holy Land, as such seems appropriate in light of the superlatives employed in Scripture to describe this vast army, that would come to 200 million, and such a number would become a veritable sea of humanity, a mile wide and 180 miles long. And when the blood suddenly bursts forth from the bodies of these multitudes, in addition to the blood of the horses on which they are mounted, the sea of humanity will become a sea of blood. The blood will drain toward the center of the valley, where it will literally reach the horses' bridles. Armageddon, as this passage indicates, will actually be a slaughter rather than a battle. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns, the Antichrist, the false prophet, all their human demonic forces will immediately be destroyed. Immediately. Turn with me to chapter 19. Because I don't want to speak of this day without letting you hear it yourself. It says in chapter 19, verse 11, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them. And the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies, gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive in the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh." That's very vivid, isn't it? It's amazing. We go to movies and we go to watch stuff like this. Just open your Bible and you won't hear any filthy language or naked scenes. But you'll read about what God is truly doing and about to do. It's sad that we know more things about other parts of the Bible but are very ignorant about Revelation. Many Christians are scared of this book, which doesn't make sense. Because the judgments aren't for you. The judgments are for unbelievers. Praise God that He delivered you from your sin. Praise God that He saved you with a mighty hand. Unregenerate humanity faces here a frightening future, as incredible as this scene here indicates. It's interesting that there'll still be those who refuse to repent leading up to this time. These who make war with Him on the white horse? That shows you the utter depravity of man. Calvin didn't come up with that. The Bible teaches that. And those who refuse to repent, even after repeated warnings, will learn firsthand the sobering truth that it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I don't think that many of us get it. We go bouncing along doing our everyday life totally ignorant of these things that are about to happen. And we read this stuff as if it's a fairy tale. As if it's something like out of the Harry Potter books, which is demonic. And yet, do we realize that there's a wrath that is coming? Christians many times don't believe that there's a wrath coming because they never talk about it. They talk about an easy believism gospel. All because they want to go around and tell their friends, I just led somebody to Christ. But you know what? There's some of us that don't have that privilege of seeing that harvest. But we will in that day. You know, truthfully, it doesn't matter who waters and who gets the increase. It's God who does it. And praise God, He uses us as human vessels to be a part of that. That's why Paul said, don't grow weary in doing good. Don't stop doing what is right. Keep sharing the faith. We don't know when the end is coming. Beloved, we know it's coming though. This comes with such certainty. In fact, that's why through chapters 12 to 14, we go back and pick up the details and we carry us all the way to the end. Now you know what's going to happen at this point. As we pick up chapter 15, we begin now to go through the details of what we have just covered today. As we see those seven bold judgments being poured out, and then we see all of them drawn together for that great battle, the Battle of Armageddon. Then what follows that is the thousand-year reign of Christ. That's going to be beautiful. It would be well if the unregenerate would heed the psalmist's admonition that's found in Psalm 2:12, which says this, "Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. When His wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in Him." A judgment is coming. And as we've said all throughout this service, the invitation has been present all throughout this morning. We don't offer what many dub as an altar call, which simply means that we sing 15 stanzas of "Just As I Am." You come just as you are. You walk away just as you are. But no, we challenge you from the very moment you step foot on the property to repent and believe in the gospel. We challenge you in our Sunday school classes. We challenge you in here all through the service. Through the singing, through the preaching. Because folks, right now, God has given grace. But that grace is going to run out. Day is coming when He's going to say, your life is required right now. You think, well, I can just wait and lead up to this judgment. Well, what if God snaps your life right now? Right now. For a believer, 2 Corinthians 5:8 says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Right then. And to the thief on the cross, Jesus said to him, today you will be with me in paradise. Right then. Now what is it like for the unbelieving? Immediately, they go to the place of torment. Before we close, I want you to look at that. Luke 16, one of the most graphic places in Scripture that give us a description of the place of torment. By the way, there's no one right now in the lake of fire. And as you're turning there, I'll read to you why I would say that. Because it says that there is a great white throne judgment that picks up in chapter 20 and verse 11. And it says that at the end of that, after the books are open and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books, then it says, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. You say, well, how do I get in the book of life? Well, it's not what the average preacher is telling you. That the moment you believe, your name's added. The Bible says it was put there before the foundation of the world. You see, over and over, we keep reading passages that keep affirming the initiation of salvation by our Heavenly Father. He elects, He chooses, He calls. But look there in Luke chapter 16. You say, well, what is this description here that we're reading? This is the picture of Hades. According to this passage, Hades has two parts to it. It had a comforted part and it had a tormented part. Jesus says in Luke 16:19, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate. This is not the Lazarus of John 11. Desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table, moreover the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died, and he was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died, and he was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. Complete consciousness. People believe that you die, you go out of existence, you cease to exist, you cease to be conscious. Not true according to this passage. Then he cried, and here is an interaction back and forth between him and Abraham. The fact is that he could see the other side. He could see Lazarus there comforted while he is being tormented. And he cried and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. And it was interesting, he knew who Abraham was. And he says, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. And we see here a constant torment. And I would say if there would be any release of torment, any relief, and I'm only speculating this, it would be as they are standing at the great white throne judgment. But again, that's speculation. Abraham said, verse 25, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus, evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. And now we hear again that he's mentioned this place is a place of torment. And Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And folks, in our day in which we live, you know what that's saying? They have the Word of God and they have the preachers. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. You see the permanency that's here? Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. As we close, listen to what Dr. Henry Morris writes concerning the end. He says, as the blood of the Lamb once was shed by His enemies, so their blood must now be shed, wrung out to the last drop. When His blood was shed, however, it became the life-giving new wine of the kingdom, symbolized by the cup of remembrance at the Lord's Supper. When their blood is shed, crushed out in the great vintage trampling at Armageddon, it will merely provide the supper of the great God to the fowls of the air. I pray with all my heart that no one will walk out of here and still be in a state of their sin and lost on their way to hell. The Bible tells us as believers, 2 Corinthians 13, to examine ourselves to see whether we be in the faith. Beloved, that is something that we are to do all the time. Just as we read last week of Judas, some of you in here could be a Judas. Looking like everything's okay. Looking like you're one of the disciples. Again, nobody detected that he was a fake. So, question is, what will you do with what you heard today? Let's pray. Our Father, we come to You hearing these sobering words today and hearing about a coming judgment. Father, I pray, God, that nobody in this room, God, will be part of that. That nobody in this room would perish and, Lord, spend eternity in hell. And yet at the same time, Lord, when I read Revelation 19, my heart was just filled with joy to see You come and Your enemies be destroyed. God, I know that we need that balance in our heart. Because there are so many times that we pray, God, please come. Please take vengeance on Your enemies. Please come and reign. Then, Lord, there are other times that our heart is overtaken with sorrow because we know so many in our life that don't know You, and that they would spend eternity in hell. God, cause us to grasp this today. Cause us, Lord, to come to some seriousness with this issue. That, God, we would be sober-minded as we look out to the lost, as we work next to them during the day, as we have that time with them, God, and in our heart we want to share with them, but we don't because we're afraid of their response. And help us to overcome that by this passage, knowing that the end is coming, knowing that judgment is coming. God, I just pray, grant us just an understanding of this. Lord, that it would make us faithful evangelists. We praise You, God, for this time in Your Word. We praise You for Your Word, Your truth. And Lord, thank You for this time that we have. Thank You for this church that affirms the truth, God. That is willing to say everything that Your Word proclaims, Lord, not to hold back anything in fear of offending anyone. God, may You make more churches like this one. May You fill it with people that are like these, God, that are passionate for You. We pray that in Your name. Amen.